Well, I've spoken to many people over the years who don't think that Christianity is true. And I can sympathize with that. I can empathize with that. I was in that state myself at one point. However, I've never understood why people wouldn't want it to be true. And so that's what we're going to study here tonight. What is so great about Christianity? What is it that it has to offer? So we're not speaking to the veracity or the truth of Christianity. Just to be clear, we're speaking of, if this was true, what would it bring into your life? Well, Peter begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, full stop, right there. People are like, oh, no. Peter didn't write this. He didn't write this? It says Peter, an apostle, right there. This is an ancient document. How do we know he didn't write it? I mean, it itself claims to have been written by Peter. In the letter, it actually speaks against deceit and lying. And so this would be a tremendous lie that we're facing here. Okay, that could be true. We could be dealing with a liar who just put his name on this letter, and he was just there to show that he was some kind of a bigwig in the early church. I don't believe that. I believe that if an ancient document comes down to us and it has the author on the letter, it is incumbent upon us, historically speaking, to take this as true unless we have good and sufficient reasons not to. So, this isn't blind faith. It's that we have to hear some good and sufficient reasons why this wasn't written by Peter. Well, we got good reasons that it was. For one, this correlates with what we read from extra-biblical history that Peter died in Rome, according to a letter by Clement in about AD 95. It says in chapter 5 that Peter died in Rome, and Peter, in this letter, which is written somewhere between 62 and 68 AD, before the death of Nero, after the writings of Paul when he was in prison, we see somewhere in that window, Peter was in Rome, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. So it's writing from Rome, and we know that Peter died in Rome. So that seems to correlate pretty well. When we compare Peter's speeches in the book of Acts, which is the first history of the early church, we discover that much of the style and the content in those speeches, in those early chapters of the book of Acts, matches with 1 and 2 Peter. So that correlates together. And then finally, this is attested very early by the earliest Christians. Now, I'm going to limit myself only to the earliest Christians. So the Didache, which is an anonymous book, it's only 12 chapters. It's there basically just to show what the early Christians did with regard to their practices. This cites from 1 Peter. We read from church history, Papias of Hierapolis, he cites from 1 Peter, ascribing it to Peter. 1 Clement, as I said, AD 95, cites this as Peter. 2 Peter, 2 Clement, which isn't by Clement, like the Clement that we know. But whoever wrote this, it's dated to about AD 110. This speaks of the prophetic word of these letters. So too, the Epistle of Barnabas. Now this isn't by Barnabas, our Barnabas, but it is a historical letter from about AD 110, and again, it's citing from Peter, describing him, and the Apocalypse of Peter. Again, this is a phony letter, which the early Christians rejected, even though it was said to have been written by Peter. Huh. So apparently they were just so ignorant and naive and gullible. Anything that had Peter written on it, they would say, oh, it must be Peter. False. The Apocalypse of Peter, they universally got rid of this. They were like, no. That was not by Peter. But I'm just citing it as a historical source, which dates to the Bar Kokhba revolt in Jerusalem somewhere around AD 132 to 135. So, the internal evidence of the letter, the external evidence. And if we were going to get into Tertullian, Irenaeus, Origen, Justin Martyr, all the other big wigs of the early church. I'm just limiting to the earliest Christians. They say Peter, 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 and Peter. And nothing to the contrary, except for Bart Ehrman. 2,000 years later, along came Bart Ehrman in his book Forged, Why the Bible's Authors Are Not Who We Think That They Are. I picked up this book. I thought, wow, here is a biblical scholar writing about how these aren't the right authors, that we've been lied to. Oh my God, I couldn't believe the arguments. They weren't cogent, they weren't persuasive. Read this for yourself. He says, on page 138, he says, 1 Peter was written by a highly educated Greek-speaking Christian who understood how to use Greek rhetorical devices and could cite the Greek Old Testament with flair and nuance. So whoever wrote this was just this real master of Greek. Okay. But then he says, that does not apply to the uneducated, illiterate, Aramaic-speaking fishermen from rural Galilee, and it does not appear to have been produced by a secretary acting on his behalf. He's making two principal claims here. This couldn't have been written by Peter. Why? Because Peter was illiterate, the historical Peter. And he was an idiot. Okay, so Peter couldn't have written such a beautiful letter in Greek. Where does he get this from? He gets this from Acts 4:13. Remember when Peter and John are standing before the 70-person Supreme Court in Jerusalem? And they call Peter and John agrammatos and idiotes. Now, you don't need to be a Greek scholar to know what that means. The alpha privative, a, like atheist, not a theist. The alpha privative, grammar. They're not grammared. They don't speak good, right? Untrained idiotes, idiots. And so Bart Ehrman is saying, well, the Sanhedrin was saying that they're uneducated and untrained. Wait a minute, hold on a second. Agrammatos doesn't mean illiterate. In fact, we have sources from the time which actually speak of people who are agrammatos with regard to their writing. To their writing. So it couldn't be that these people are illiterate, that that term is saying that you can't write. It means that you don't write well at the best. That's as far as we could go. What does it mean here? When it says Acts 4:13 that these guys, Peter and John, these fishermen, that they're untrained and that they're uneducated, it means this. By the standards of the Sanhedrin, by the intellectual elite of the day, they're looking at these rural fishermen and they're going, who are these guys? They're idiots. They're untrained by their standards. Remember that old movie, Good Will Hunting, where Matt Damon is this genius. But if he went into Harvard, they'd say he's uneducated. He's unlearned because he doesn't have the degrees. And so this is an insult. This is an insult from the enemies of Christianity. This is slander against Peter and John. I hope you can see that. You know who else was slandered in this way? JC. How has Jesus become learned having never been educated? Oh, so Jesus, yeah, he was a real uneducated fool too, wasn't he? So the same slander that was used against Peter and John was also used against Jesus. According to Josephus in Antiquities Book 20, he says that even slaves learned Greek, and the coup de grace, or as my father would put it, the coup de grace, the final blow is that Acts 4:13 would have been around Mayor June of AD 33, and Peter's writing this 3 decades later. That's enough to get multiple PhDs in that time. Rabbi Akiva, in the 130s AD, he didn't learn how to read or write until the age of 40. Now, do you think that a man, Peter, who was at the center of the Christian movement, who was one of the leaders of the disciples of Jesus, do you think in that time it just may have been possible that he could have learned Greek, that he would have wanted to learn this in doing all the work that he was doing? Oh yeah, I think so. Let me add one more point, just because I'm kind of venting here, okay? If they're illiterate, how did they know that? Acts 4, did they say, hey, Peter, what are the 24 letters of the Greek alphabet? Read this for us. See, he can't read. He's an idiot. They don't ask him to read anything. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter is citing from Joel from memory. Well, we don't look at that chapter. We're only looking at chapter 4 of the book of Acts. Oh, this whole thing is just awful. And then what about the second argument? Does not appear to have been produced by a secretary acting on his behalf. Yes, in the ancient world, they would use what is referred to as an amanuensis, a secretary. So I could dictate my thoughts, and then the amanuensis or secretary would write those out. Yes? Well, it doesn't appear that 1 Peter was written by an amanuensis or secretary, really. Did we get to the end of the letter? 1 Peter 5:12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. The text itself. Now, this doesn't say that Silvanus was the letter carrier. Why not? Through Silvanus, I've written briefly. It's not that he carried it briefly. It's through him he wrote. Silvanus was the letter writer. So even if all those arguments I just said weren't true, maybe Peter wasn't that good of a speaker or a writer. Let's just admit that. I don't concede that, but let's just admit that. He could have used a friend to help compose this letter. I'm leaving out the best argument against Peter's authorship, which is this: Peter's track record. Of course, I'm speaking tongue in cheek. Yeah, that's how you speak. Tongue in cheek. Peter was completely rash. He was unstable. One minute he's saying, Jesus, I would go to my death for you. A couple minutes later, a little slave girl's like, are you with him? He's like, no, not even like a big girl, not even like a muscular girl. Just like little girl, like, no, I wasn't with him. One minute he's like, Jesus, you're the Christ. And Jesus is like, yeah. And he's like, so don't ever go to the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. He called him Satan. Good Lord. Peter, totally rash. I mean, he walks on water one minute, he's sinking in the water the next. So here we have this totally unstable man writing a pair of letters that shows incredible stability, wisdom. I guess this would be an argument against Peter's authorship, or it would be an argument that God really does change lives. Why wouldn't you want Christianity to be true? Why wouldn't you want that? That God could turn you into an unstable wreck, into a person with firm, solid convictions, a person of wisdom and stability. Well, he continues, he says, Peter, to whom? He says, Peter, to those who reside as aliens, not space aliens, despite what the History Channel, what have you, believe, but foreigners, resident aliens, illegal aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all regions in modern-day Turkey. He says, Christians are chosen. Now, right there, many people balk and they say, oh yeah, this is why I would not want Christianity to be true. Because it teaches that God chooses some people for heaven, and to give a good interpretation, he passes over other people to send them to hell. Or, to give an uncharitable interpretation, he has double choosing. He chooses some for heaven, and he chooses some for hell. Christians are chosen. And so there you go. This would be the Calvinist doctrine of unconditional election and irresistible grace, that you don't have a choice. This is referred to as divine determinism, that God basically just determines everything, meticulous divine decree, no free will, and for whatever reason, he says, I want to choose, you, and the rest of you, you guys get to go to hell. Or is it? Let's keep reading. How are they chosen? They're chosen. We believe in election. We believe that we're chosen, but by what means? See, we didn't read that here, did we? We're chosen, but by what means or medium are we chosen? According to the predetermined plan of God, according to divine meticulous decree, control? No, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What's this mean? This is the word that means literally a beforehand knowledge. A gnosis means knowledge, and pro means before. So prognosko, to know in advance. So we can read of Peter using this word in 2 Peter 3:17. He says to Christians, knowing this beforehand, prognosko, be on your guard. It's something that you're knowing about in the future because he's revealing it through Scripture, his letter. Or in Romans 8:29, we see the same thing. Paul writes, he says, those whom he foreknew, prognosko, he also predestined, proarizo. So predestination and also election or being chosen are based on what? According to the text. Not according to our philosophy, not according to our preferences. What is the text saying? According to God's prognosko, knowing the future. Some people have said, well, he knows us like he knows persons, like he knows an individual. Okay, sure, whatever. But knowing you in the future, that doesn't mean that that would exclude or preclude knowing your decisions as well. So I've heard some people say, you know, I really like Jesus, I just hate theology. Wrong. You can't love the person of Jesus without knowing about Jesus. And the same thing is true here. When God knows us from eternity past and knows that we're the chosen, what does that mean? He not only knows us, but he knows about us. And he knows what we would do. And he knows what we will choose. And so, if you're wondering here, well, am I one of the chosen? Am I one of the chosen of God? All you have to do is come to Christ and you'll find out. If you receive the gift of Christ in God's foreknowledge, he already knew that from eternity past. But you have the free decision to make that choice. Well, he continues. He says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This word is a churchy word. I know that. Sanctifying work. This is the word hagiosmos. This means to be set apart, to be other, to be different. And so the Holy Spirit has set apart Christians. How so? Well, for those of us who know Christ, we kind of chuckle. We say, I'm a Christian? Me? What am I doing here? What am I doing in a Bible study? Why? How did I come to Christ? Why me? There's a certain level of levity that you're just like, why would I be a Christian? Why, when I was invited to a Bible study, why did I say yes? I hate the Bible. I hate Bible studies. Hey, Christians, why would I become friends with other Christians? I thought they were all creepy weirdos. You know, why did I start to like them? Why did I start? Oh, you want a good book on this? Read Randy Newman's PhD dissertation. I know that sounds boring. He he turned it into a good book that, like, we can read. You know what I'm saying? And it's called Unlikely Converts, where he studied all these people who came to know Christ as adults. And one after another, they're like, yeah, I went to Ireland and I brought my Bible. And he's like, wait a minute. You said you were an atheist. Yeah. Why'd you bring your Bible? I don't know. Never thought about it. Well, was it like a big Bible or probably a little Bible? No, it was a really big Bible. You packed in your bag a really big Bible to take to Ireland. Yeah, why? I don't know. Not sure. The woman ended up reading half of the New Testament while she was in Ireland because she had a terrible trip. I don't know how that's possible going to Ireland. I would love to go there. But needless to say, we would never come to Christ if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. He's the one who draws us to Christ, sets us apart. And all of a sudden we start to realize, how did I get here? It was him. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Some people take this to mean that this is like moral behavior, which is true. You know, God comes into your life and he starts to change you and transform you into a more loving, sacrificial, gracious, humble person. And so some people say he does all this to make you obey Jesus Christ, to make you like Jesus Christ. What's the context say, though? To obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. To obey Jesus Christ means to obey what He teaches, which is to come to faith in Jesus Christ. All of the commands for the Christian, those don't begin until verse 13. These aren't imperatives or commands. These are just things that are true. Why did He work all this? So that you would obey Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it, the obedience of faith. This is where, let me be very, very clear, crystal clear. This is where you realize you've reached a point where you say, I realize I can't make my way to God based on my good works, based on self-improvement, based on my religiosity, based on any kind of moral performance record that I have, but you surrender that absolutely. And you say to yourself at that moment, this is it. I'm going to come to Christ based purely on His grace, on His love for me. And you surrender and you say, I need the cross of Christ. I need Your forgiveness to come into my life. Let me repeat that. It's that simple. To let the forgiveness of Jesus Christ into your life. That is the obedience of faith. And I know that looks kind of creepy, sprinkled with His blood. Basically what that means is that Jesus died the death that we deserve. I'm the one who was supposed to shed my blood. I was the one who deserved justice. Jesus said, I want to take that for you. He stepped in our place for our sins, all of our moral violations, and we've been rescued by Him, and all you need to do is accept that. Then He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that would confirm what I just said, wouldn't it? The context to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood would be to be born again. Now I know this word, or two words, has a lot of bad press. We usually picture really bearded, you know, street preachers handing out King James Bibles and, you know, pamphlets saying you're going to hell and the end is nigh and ye must be born again and eat a Chick-fil-A and, you know, stuff like that. You know what I mean? And so we hear this and we're like, born again Christian. You're a born again Christian. Let me tell you something. There's no such thing as a Christian who isn't born again. There is no such thing. There's no born again Christians and Christians. Jesus was the one who inaugurated this whole idea. He was speaking to one of the most religious men of His day, basically a theological professor. He was in the Sanhedrin, the most religious men, and Nicodemus was the guy's name. And He said to Nicodemus, you must be born a second time. Just like you were physically born, otherwise you wouldn't be here. You need to be spiritually born to a living hope. You know what this means? This means that God is looking at your life and He knows, you know it too. You know, you got problems, you got issues. I shouldn't have said that. You know, I should have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I should have done that. We carry guilt, we carry regret, pain, and God is saying we can start over. In the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you can become a new creation. Oh, this is not a disgusting picture here. This is a beautiful picture. Let me ask you again. Why wouldn't you want Christianity to be true? A fresh start, a new beginning. To obtain an inheritance, he says, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. As a father of the King of the universe, he's got an incredible inheritance. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, Psalm 24. So He's got everything. Now we're a child of the King. And so what does that inheritance look like? Oh, it's going to be inexpressible what God is going to give. Don't ever worry about outgiving God. You never need to worry about that. He's got an inheritance to give out. And He says it's imperishable, undefiled, will never fade away. See, in our world today, everything in this life is perishable. Everything. Minus nothing. Everything is defiled. Everything is fading away. I mean, think about this. Blockbuster. Remember Blockbuster? Some of you guys are like, what's Blockbuster? What's that? There used to be this place that you would go. And you would go with like your friends, your family, and you would rent a DVD, and you'd get the DVD, and you'd take it home, and you get the movie theater popcorn, and the Dr. Pepper, and you turn off the lights, and you put a DVD into the thing, and you'd watch it, and you would just be like, isn't life great? There is no Blockbuster anymore. I actually looked up the stock market on Blockbuster here. In 2002, they were doing pretty well until this thing came along, this evil thing called Redbox, Netflix, Hulu, and this just put the knife in the heart of Blockbuster. 2010, dead, gone. This is a microcosm of everything. You know, I didn't expect that to be funny. It's the first time microcosm has ever been laughed at. It's a small picture. You know, 2002, you'd think, oh, Blockbuster's Blockbuster, it's good, everything's good. And then something comes along, it's gone. It's perishable, it's defiled, it's going to go away. Everything in your life is going away. Absolutely everything. Your health, your life, your relationships, your possessions, your money. How much are you going to be worth a second after you die? Nothing. You go bankrupt right at that moment. Everything is gone. Everything is perishable. Yet we're seeing here, we have something in the future that is imperishable. Undefiled. Won't fade away. It's death-proof. It's sin-proof. It's time-proof. And it's reserved in heaven for you. Tereo, kept. It's kept in heaven. He says, this is protected. No, 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 not this. You are protected. How about that? Oh, so we're switching here. So the inheritance is protected. That can't be messed with. That's God's. That belongs to God. You belong to God too. You are protected. This word here, this was used in the Greek of Roman garrisons that would come in and to protect a city, you know, to be in a city and to be afraid of people coming in to attack or pillage, you know, marauders, and to have a Roman garrison show up is this word, protected, to be guarded in this sense. And what we read here is that we are guarded by the power of God. God himself is the one who is guarding who? He's guarding you. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Some people say, yeah, but you got to keep having faith. See, through faith. Faith is a noun here, pistis. It's not a verb. It's also not an ongoing verb. It's not, oh, you got to keep continually having faith. I'm not saying you should stop having faith after you come to Christ. That is not the message. That would be horrific. That'd be terrible. It'd be awful. Good Lord, why would you do that? I'm just saying what the Bible is teaching here. You're protected by the power of God. Once you meet Christ, you are signed, sealed, delivered. You are protected through faith, not through works, not through moral effort, but because you trusted in Christ. It's a noun. So how likely is it that I'm going to lose my eternal life? About as likely as going into God's house and stealing something. That's how likely. See, as Christians, we know how the story ends. We have security in our eternity. We're safe. What would it be like to go through your whole life wondering whether you're going to go to heaven or go to hell? That sounds awful. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to be confused, scared. Yeah, I remember seeing this movie in 2018. You guys probably never heard of it. It was called Infinity War. And the end of the movie, spoiler, by the way, you know, Winter Soldier just gets evaporated. Not that big of a deal. I didn't like him. But Black Panther, you know, he reaches out for his friend. Boom, he's gone. Black Panther, no! I remember being in the theater just thinking, no. Oh, no, no. Groot, not Groot. I am Groot. You can't do that to Groot. Oh, this was the worst, man. It was just not the worst. I know, we're going to have counselors around the exits after the teacher. Tony Stark holding on to Peter Parker right there. He's holding on to him. I don't feel so good, Tony. I remember sitting there just thinking to myself, dear God, my life is over, you know? What was the final line? Cap says, oh my God. And then it's just like directed by Joe Russo. And you're like, we walked out of that theater. I was just, oh man. And then 30 seconds later, I hopped on my phone to discover all these actors were signed for a movie in 2019 called Endgame. I'm like, nah. I know how this, and they're coming back. And I was like, probably time travel? I don't know. And then, yeah, it was time travel. Once you know the actor is re-signed, you whatever, it's no big deal. The same thing is true here when it comes to the Christian life. We know how this is going to end. We know the security. We know part two. We know the sequel that is secure. Oh my God, let me ask you again. Why wouldn't you want this to be true? You can't find this in any other world religion or philosophy or worldview. It doesn't exist. So he says, in this, in what? In everything he just told us. You greatly rejoice. So it's in all of these great truths you greatly rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You can choose to rejoice, he's saying, even though you're going through grief and trials. Whoa. Paradox. Para meaning beside. Dukeia meaning to appear. So putting these two things together, para and appearing, they appear contradictory, but they aren't. He's saying, in effect, that you could be in horrific situations, and yet because you know where all of this is headed, you can have security, and you can actually choose not to feel joy. That's not what it says. And thank God for that, that when you're going through grief, that the command here isn't feel joy. Instead, the command here is to, as a verb, rejoice. Choosing to look at these incredible truths and to say, I trust that this is temporary. This is going away. This is perishable. That isn't moving anywhere. And if I can fix my eyes on that, whoa, think about the stability. Not just the stability. I think rejoicing, choosing to rejoice in what is coming, what is true, I think that would actually bring about the feeling of joy. Don't you? You start to think about that, and that becomes the treasure of your life. All of a sudden, you would start to feel a buoyancy of the soul. To be sure. Well, how can I get to the point where I could be going through trials like this, suffering, grief, and have this sort of capability? He says this. He says, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. So this is a word used for gold smelting. This is basically where a metallurgist, gold smelter, he heats up the gold to, I don't know how many thousands of degrees, to the point where it isn't just malleable, bendable, but actually liquid. And then you see that stuff at the bottom that rises to the top. That's the, what they call the dross. The dross or the impurities float to the top, and then the metallurgist goes through and skims it off. And so he says, using this language, the proof of your faith is being tested by fire. How is it being tested? In the sense that it reveals the things in which you have been trusting. That when you go through suffering, you realize I've been trusting in my own abilities. I've been trusting in my own confidence, my own gifts. I've been trusting in other people. And then all of a sudden you go through suffering and some of those things aren't there. And you get a realization that God, I have you. You are my rock. You are my shield. Nothing is going to move there with you. It has a revelatory effect. Reveals what was there the whole time. It also refines our faith. It takes faith to a new depth. Why is it that the people that are the most empathetic, the most loving, have the best skill when it comes to serving and loving other people? These are the people who have suffered the most. Because they have been refined. That dross has been raised to the surface and scooped away and cooled. And then the fire of suffering has come in and that's been heated up. And more those impurities have been ripped away until their faith. You meet some people, they just have a faith just so strong. It's amazing. God, I want that. How do I get it? Through the heat. Through the fire of suffering. And then finally, it speaks of the unspeakable results of our reward. He says that we may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. For years, I read this to mean that all this is moving so that we could, you know, praise Jesus and give him the glory and give him the honor, which he deserves. We definitely don't deserve that. I deserve honor. I deserve praise. No way. It would surprise you. That's not what this is teaching. God is saying your faith is more precious than gold and gold. What's more precious than gold? What's more valuable than gold? God says your trust. That is the premium commodity. That is the thing I value most. And at the end of history, when you go through all this, yeah, you're going to be refined. Yeah, it's going to be revealed. But at the end, there's going to have the result of God himself praising and honoring and glorifying you. The one who deserves the praise and glory and honor says, ditto. I'm going to give that to you. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. In the words of Jesus, he says, you know, when you get there, you're going to come in and he's just going to say, you did such a good job. So proud of you. I know that was a long fight. I know that, but just come on in. There's plenty of room. I've got plenty of rooms in my Father's house. I've been preparing this for you. Just come in and enjoy it. Enter into the joy of what it's going to be like here, and it's going to be like this forever. Let me ask you again, why wouldn't you want this to be true? He says in verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So the rejoicing leads to feelings. Obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of course, salvation here in the sense of spiritual growth, that your soul is being changed, conformed to Christ. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Where is he going? He seems like a non sequitur. I thought he was talking about spiritual growth. Now he's talking about these Old Testament prophets. Where's he going with this? They're looking into these prophecies and seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What? Why is he bringing up God's plan here? Here's what I think. See if you agree. No one, the prophets, didn't know it. The angels didn't know it. No one knew the incredible import of Jesus' first coming, the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the advent of this burgeoning Christian movement. Nobody knew about that. They were looking into the scriptures. They were inquiring. The word is zeteo. They're searching diligently and ruminating and reading and looking at where's this all headed and who's this Christ going to be? When's he coming? Is he coming in our day? And when does he get here? They could have never believed what God had in store for us right now. So too, if Jesus' first coming blew our minds, then what will his second coming look like? Oh my God. To think that all of human history moved toward the cross, God taking up human sin, dying for us, the ones who deserved it, he's the one who died. That's breathtaking. That's something that we're going to be thinking about for eternity. What is the second coming going to even look like? And I think he's pointing us to that. Well, let's wrap all this up here together. What did he teach us? He said in verse 2, we never have to doubt God's love. He shed his blood for us. He didn't just tell us He loved us. He showed it. Verse 3, He's given us a permanent clean slate. Verses 4 and 5, He secured a place in eternity that we never need to worry about. That's secure. He's going to heap these rewards on us. Unspeakable rewards. And we can't even fathom the magnitude of this, just to be there. To be there in the presence of God. Some people say, you know, will we be there with Jesus, with a lot of people around us? You know, will it be public and everyone throughout history will be there and Jesus is going to hand out the rewards? I don't know. Here's my thought. I think that when you look into the eyes of Jesus Christ on this day, you won't care who's around. This is going to be so incredible to be there with Him. You've been praying to Him and reading His Word and studying Him and experiencing just the dim light of what His love is like. And then to be there and to look into His eyes and to hold Him and to touch Him. With this in mind, you know, how big are the problems in my life? They're there. I've got problems. They're there. But in perspective, oh, no. This is as Paul puts it, a weight of glory that far outweighs anything we could imagine. To conclude, I've heard some people say, well, yeah, I've heard all this before and it hasn't changed my life at all. Huh. Well, is that an argument that you're making? Or is that an indictment? You see my point? Oh, it hasn't changed. I've heard all this. You heard about it. Oh, that's great. You've had a really good theological education. But you have no application. See, the issue here is not just that you know these things. It's, have you made these truths the treasure of your life? Have you made these things the most important thing in your life? Boy, I got a long way to go. I will say, though, I've made progress toward this goal where I can start to see I'm further along, where I'm starting to look at these things like I never did before. Boy, I hope you can have that same experience. And that's all we had for tonight.